We continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning again this evening to chapter 8. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 8, and the verses that we're going to look at this evening are verses 22 to 25. But we're going to read once again from verse 4. The Gospel according to Luke, especially verses 22 to 25, but beginning to read in verse 4. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, Jesus spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it, and choked it. Another fell in good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit, an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed therefore how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. And he answered and said unto them, My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come to what is probably one of the best known miracles in the whole of the Bible, when our Lord Jesus Christ stands in the bow of that fisherman's boat in the Lake of Galilee and commands the winds and the waves to cease their howlings and their heavings. There's a sense in which this miracle of the stilling of the storm stands very much connected with those verses that immediately go before in this Gospel of Luke, and which we've been looking at, of course, over the past couple of weeks. The great central lesson, you remember, in the preceding verses in this chapter of Luke's Gospel is the lesson concerning the Word of God and our treatment of the Word of God. The great centerpiece in that is that parable, the parable of the sower, when our Lord Jesus Christ tells about the man who went forth to sow his seed, and how that seed fell on different kinds of ground and had different kinds of reception. And then the great application comes out of all those words of our Lord Jesus Christ is this: how do we receive the Word of God, and how do we treat the Word of God in our lives? How do we hear? How do we listen? How do we receive the things concerning the Lord our God in our hearts and in our minds? You remember the four different kinds of soil that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about in the course of that parable. There is that soil, we said, which really constitutes the non-reception of God's word. Those who hear God's word, and they're like the hardened footpath by the side of the field, says our Saviour. The seed, and it's the good seed of the word of God, it falls upon that hardened footpath. It finds no penetration, no reception whatsoever. And then the devil comes down and snatches away that word of God out of that person's hardened heart and out of that person's hardened mind. There is that which constitutes the superficial hearing of the word of God and the superficial reception of the word of God. There is no depth in the hearer. It springs up for a certain time and then it withers away. And then there's that which constitutes the contested reception of the word, we said. It falls among thorns, and the thorns spring up as well, come in the cares and the pleasures and the pressures of this life. And the good seed of the word of God is choked out, and nothing comes to fruition, nothing comes to perfection. And then, of course, that which constitutes the good ground. Those who hear the word of God, as our Lord says, in a good heart, and bring forth to the glory of God with patience fruit to the praise of his name. In another place, 30, 60, 100-fold, it says, to the glory of God. So the whole lesson of the preceding part of Luke's Gospel in that chapter 8 is indeed the Word of God and our treatment of the Word of God. And as our Lord goes on then to apply those things that come immediately after the parable, the great question that's set before each and every one of us, I trust it was set before us all, my friends, was this: what kind of a hearer of the Word of God are you? What kind of a hearer of the Word of God am I? That's what the whole portion sets before us. And no wonder our Lord Jesus Christ then goes on to speak those words and deliver those words to our hearts, if we have ears and hearts to hear. In verse 18, take heed therefore, he says, how ye hear. If this is the case, if all these things that our Lord has said, if indeed they are the case with regards to our treatment of God's word, take heed therefore, he says, how ye hear that word. For apart from the right hearing of God's word and the doing of God's word, which is the believing of God's word, there is no redemption, no salvation whatsoever for any man or woman or young person's heart. And there's not even any relationship whatsoever between that person and their God in heaven above. You remember that closing incident that drove that lesson with regards to relationship to Christ home so forcibly? Verse 19. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. And he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. If any person could ever have stood naturally related to our Lord Jesus Christ, surely it would have been that woman who was chosen out to be the handmaiden of the Lord, to be the mother of our Lord. But except she stand related to Christ by faith in his name, by hearing the word of God and believing those things that are written then therein, then there is no real relationship unto redemption whatsoever. There's no point in claiming that we've got any kind of upbringing or family connection or church connection or anything else whatsoever. It is an absolute personal relationship to Christ, or it is nothing. And our Lord drives that home when he speaks about the Word of God and our treatment of the Word of God. Well then, as we say, this miracle of the stilling of the storm. And in a way, it stands related, stands connected to those things that have gone before. There are two main elements in it. You see, all that preceding portion has very much to do with the question of faith. And what do you see in the stilling of the storm? In the behavior of these disciples, but a tremendous crisis of faith on the behalf of those men. The same crisis of faith, my friends, that any one of us can have, it would almost seem, at any point in our life. Isn't it the case? So often we're sailing across the lake of Gennesaret, although there weren't a cloud in the sky. And the next thing, we're plunged into a storm. And seldom do we behave aright immediately in that storm. But you see, the other great thing that comes through it surely is this: to trust in that word that we've been told so much about in that preceding portion of Luke's gospel. For what do you have in the final, the closure of that miracle, but that tremendous display of the power and the majesty and the sovereignty of this word of our Lord Jesus Christ? As we say, when he stands in the bow of that fisherman's boat and he commands the winds and the waves, peace be still, he commands to those raging elements. And surely, my friends, a word that can do that, and it's with a word that he does it, is a word that might well be trusted, might well be heard, might well be obeyed, might well be treated right in our lives. His voice commands the tempest forth and stills the stormy wave, and though his arm is strong to smite, 'tis also strong to save. And when their faith fails them, as undoubtedly it does, as our faith fails us so often, there comes that point, my friends, where we're driven up to trust in the word of Christ alone, because faith only comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And we have nothing else as Christians but the word of God that God has given to us to the glory of Christ his Son in our lives. Well then, I want us just to look at the miracle in a very general fashion. And we're going to just move through it and take out the lessons as they come before us, especially with regards to this issue of faith, and then with regards, of course, to our Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks this word at the end of the parable. Well, what we'll do is this. There are really three main questions, or three main statements, in the miracle of the stilling of the storm. And you get those three main questions. In fact, you get them in all three of the synoptic gospels. That's Matthew and Mark and Luke. John doesn't record the stilling of the storm. John, I'm sure, as we know, and I hope we appreciate, is a, well, it's almost a unique gospel in some senses. But these three are the synoptics, as they're called. They record very often the same incident and this incident, the stilling of the storm, all three record. They all recorded, of course, with different slants, different emphases, different bits and pieces that are drawn out, and you can appreciate that. You take the whole scene. Sometimes when people read the Bible and they say, well, you know, Mark says this about the stilling of the storm, Luke this, Matthew this. He says that they said this thing. He says that they said another thing. It's contradiction. It's not contradiction, my friends. It's glorious unity. My, with an incident like that, if you take the whole scene, what else could you have but the fullness of all that was said that night by all those disciples on that lake, that Sea of Galilee? Our Lord Jesus Christ has finished his preaching. Mark tells us that it's on the day that he preached all these messages, all these sermons. He tells the disciples then that they're going to go across into the land of the Gergesenes. They're going to cross the Lake of Galilee. So they enter into the ship and he tells them to go forth. And then you get that tremendously personal word about our Lord Jesus Christ, that he went into the helm of the boat and he fell asleep. The Lord of glory, my friends, laid down his head, Mark says, on a pillow and he fell asleep. A storm begins to brew, the clouds begin to gather, the winds begin to howl down through the gullies that ran between those mountains that surrounded the Lake of Galilee. And very often that ship, very soon that ship, is in the midst of a storm. The disciples, it would seem, because you remember, they are fishermen, they knew a thing or two about the Lake of Galilee. And obviously they wrestle with the boat for a time. Then the waters come in upon them, they're driven in absolute panic. And finally they come to the Lord, still sleeping, we're told. Still sleeping. And they pour out their questions and their rebukes and their requests and their entreaties. A whole shower of different utterances come out of all the disciples in the boat that night. And as we say, they're not contradictions. In all that scene, in all that upheaval, one shouting one thing, one another, so that when they come to record the words, of course one remembers by the Holy Spirit one thing that was spoken, one another, and so forth. And it's when you take the whole thing together that you get the whole picture. And you get the whole lesson, surely, to our souls in this parable, in this miracle. Well, let's just take up that last question of all, because in this, all the evangelists, Matthew and Mark and Luke, they all come with that question at the end. Our Lord arises, he rebukes the storm and the waves, and then he turns and he rebukes the disciples themselves for their lack of faith. And after he has done that, then there comes the question that they all put to him together in verse 25 of our reading. And he said unto them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. What manner of man is this? And it's an exclamation as well as a question. Because in a sense, at this point, they're assured of what manner of man he is at this point. And therein lies the whole crux of the issue in their behavior in that boat that evening on the Sea of Galilee, my friends. If only they had asked themselves and answered themselves that question before they challenged the Lord, then they would never have rebuked the Lord. And they would never have been rebuked by the Lord for their lack of faith. You see, all bound up in that word is the acknowledgement that the one who now stands in the bow of that ship is the Lord of creation and the Saviour of their souls. What manner of man is this, they exclaim, for even the winds, he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. And as we say, if only they had borne that in mind at the time, then they would never have come to the Lord with the very first question that they come to the Lord with. They would never have been rebuked by the Lord. They would never have had that word delivered by the Lord to their hearts and minds. It's the same with us. We find ourselves in a situation, my friends, and immediately we go to the Lord or approach the Lord in a wrong way. Instead of first of all remembering who he is that we come to, and therefore how we ought to come to him, or indeed, that it's not necessary to go to him at all because he is already with us and knows all about our situation. Now, let me tell you what that first question was. You get it here in a sense, but you get it especially in Mark's account. Verse 24, they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Matthew remembers it like this. Master, save us, we perish. But Mark records it like this. Master, carest thou not that we perish? They come to Christ, my friends, Mark tells us, and they rebuke our Lord Jesus Christ. Master, do you not care that we're perishing? Why should it be Mark who records it like that? For a very significant reason. Under the Holy Spirit of God, all the evangelists had the materials of their gospel delivered to them or conveyed to them in God's own particular way. And when Mark wrote his gospel, Mark wrote his gospel under the direct instigation of one of the apostles, Simon Peter. That's why you get so many dark spots regarding the disciples' behavior, especially Simon Peter, in Mark's gospel. Because it was Peter who sat down with Mark under the Spirit of God, and it was Peter who told Mark all of those things that Mark then recorded by the Spirit of God in the gospel that bears his name. And whatever the others remember that night, my friends, dear old Simon Peter remembers that above the tumult and above the howling of the waves, aye, above all the words that they were shouting out, this man one thing, that man another thing, there was one word particularly that Peter remembers was shouted out. Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he tells Mark, Mark, you write that. You let all generations to come know what manner of men we were that night in the midst of that ship, and how we approached him who is the Lord of creation and the Savior of our souls. And we delivered such a stinging word to him who rules on high, almighty to save. It is a stinging word, isn't it, my friends? A non-natural word. To accuse any friend in that way, by any group, do not care that we perish, but for these men, to accuse our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it a stinging word, a scathing word, and a word of rebuke? Do we ever speak like that to the Lord? We find ourselves in some situation. We can't see any way out of it. We begin to wonder why we're in it in the first place. And if we have any acknowledgement of the providence of God at all, very often we see it as a nil providence that we don't like and which we want to question. And we're getting dragged down and the water's coming into the boat and all the rest of it. And the first thing, if it's not articulated on our lips, it's in our minds. Why should this happen to me? Master? Carest thou not? Does God not care? Does God have no tender mercies towards his children at all times in their life and at any times in their life? And as I say, my friends, even though we don't speak it out, isn't it there? Isn't it there? You see, had they remembered those two things, that the one who was in that ship with them was indeed, as they come to acknowledge, the Lord of creation and the Savior of their souls. We know that there's some difficulties because you can't take a parable or a miracle and milk it dry and get application out of every word of it. There are difficulties. What do you do with regards to Christ asleep in the boats? Well, if Christ had been awake in the boat, it would have been all different. Well, my friends, all I can say is this, better with a sleeping Christ, and I say that reverently, in your life, than a very awake devil. And yet, is there not glory in that as well? You can't probe it to the full, but at the same time, we can only assume that Christ knew that that storm that they were in was not a storm that was on to death. Can't you assume that? Hadn't he laid down his head and gone to sleep? Didn't he then, in his omnipotence and his creationhood, didn't he know that nothing was going to befall them? He obviously knew, my friends, that though they were going through a storm, they were only passing through a storm. Though it was a severe one, they were coming out of it unscathed anyway. And he fell asleep. And indeed, dear old Mr. Spurgeon, as dear old Mr. Spurgeon so often does, he sees the positive side in it. And he says, my, in that resting and calm Saviour, there's something that ought to have settled the disciples. Says Mr. Spurgeon, if I'm out on a boat, and I know that the captain has gone to rest, I'm at rest. Says he, if I see the captain peering over the side of the boat and then beginning to take frantic soundings over the side of the boat to see if we're running onto shoals or something else, then I quake, he says. But as long as the captain's calm and at ease and at rest, I'm calm. I'm at rest. Therefore, you see, the disciples, and remember, we're not standing in criticism of the disciples. We're looking in the mirror, I trust. Looking in the mirror for ourselves. The disciples, my friends, might have looked at that sleeping Christ in the midst of it all and been able to say, the captain rests, be at rest. No doubt they learnt. I wonder, was there something lying behind that in dear old Peter's behaviour itself? You remember when Peter was cast into prison in Acts chapter 12 and they were going to chop up his head the next morning. Exactly as they had done with James, because it pleased the Jews, that Herod was going to chop off Peter's head as well, and Peter knew it. And they chained him up in that prison between four soldiers, chained to them. What did he do? He stretched those chains and he took off his sandals, he ungirded his garment, and he fell asleep. Fell asleep? Why, when the angel came in, the angel had to thump him to get him up. It wasn't though he was nodding off. You all know the word that's used there is that the angel had to push him to awaken. He'd learned to rest in the midst of a storm. The faith that he hadn't at that point in the Sea of Galilee, he most assuredly, by the grace of God, had when it came that night in the jail in the city of Jerusalem. But you see, the truth is that our Creator, our Saviour knows, that's the point, knows the storm that we're in. And to know that, my friends, that he will bring us through. And again, you see, even if they hadn't been brought through the storm, weren't their souls safe? Weren't their souls safe? And maybe that, and therein lies the greatest rebuke of all by the Saviour. Wasn't their soul safe? What if they had gone to the bottom of the Lake of Galilee? They were going to heaven via the bottom of the Lake of Galilee. And they might have had that in their hearts and minds as well. However, to learn this then, by way of general lesson, to learn that our life and our breath are in God's hands, our Creator's hands and our Saviour's hands. And you see, there are two things that we need to keep before us now. This is each and every one of us, converted or unconverted. It makes no difference. First of all, my friends, we have to remember that when our appointed hour comes, nothing will hold back that hour. And on the other hand, that we will not go before that hour. When our appointed hour comes, nothing will hold back that hour. You see, that poor old soul, that President Tito over these last months, my friends. Poor old man. The way he was manipulated for political reasons, that's the depravity of human nature. Anything, my friends, for political or financial gain or benefit or reason. And so it was in that case. But you see, they did all things, all the skills, all the medical skills, all the medicines, all the expertise. They did that. But for all that they did, I hope as a Christian, you're clear on this, that they didn't hold back the hour of death or avert the hour of death for that man, not by 1 second. No, they didn't. He died when his hour came. Not before it, not after it. If we think carnally, we think, well, look, here were men even able to hold back the hour of death, not by 1 second, I say. For when that man's hour came, that man went to appear before his God. And so when our hour comes, my friends, and come it will, and our concern is to be how we appear before God when that hour comes. It's as basic as that, as absolutely basic as that. And that's why we're ever referred to Christ and to the gospel of Christ. Because as there is only one way to live, most assuredly, there is only one way to die, and that's in Christ. And to die out of Christ is to die without salvation and to go to hell for all eternity. You remember that lovely word of dear old Paul's? To be found in him, he says. To be found in him. Like an old Israelite would have been found in a city of refuge where none could touch him. Says Paul, I want to be found in Christ. To be found in Christ now at this hour and every hour that I live. To be found in Christ when that appointed hour for me comes to a stand before my God. Because unless I am found in Christ, then I am damned and I'm lost forever. And do you know the gospel? For whatever you do, my friends, don't go away without at least the knowledge of the gospel in your heart. That Christ died on the cross to pour out his blood, an offering for our sins, that we might be forgiven for our sins, and that we might be received by God. He lived, he died, he ever lives, and by faith in his name, through his word, we have peace with our God. But we cannot hold back that hour. And as I say, on the other hand, we won't go before that hour. Our life and our breath are in his hands. He's the creator, upholder of all things. He's the savior of our souls. We mentioned that old thief on the cross, you remember, this morning. A test case for justification by faith alone, by grace alone. You remember that man couldn't work his soul's salvation. How could he work? How could he even literally, physical work anything pleasing to God? The very instruments for working, his hands were nailed to the cross. His feet were nailed to the cross. He was impaled on a cross. What could he do to save his soul before his God? He could only trust, and he could only believe, and that he did. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And that's a test case, my friends, that no person ever was or ever shall be saved by their good works before God. Although good works come stemming out of our salvation before God, we shall never be saved by our works, but by faith in Christ alone. And that old thief stands a test case to prove that to us, and for this too. That not a single shaft hits us until the Lord's appointed time. You remember how they came out to smash up their legs in order that they might collapse in the crosses and be hastened away into eternity? Why? Because the next day was the Jewish Sabbath, and they didn't want people hanging on the crosses on the Jewish Sabbath. They came to break the legs of the Savior, but he had dismissed his spirit already. And then they came and they smashed the legs of those two thieves, the one on one side, one on the other of the Lord. And they did it then. They couldn't do it the next day because the next day was the Sabbath. They had to do it that day, right at that precise moment. Amen. For hadn't the Lord said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Not tomorrow. Not the next day, today. When our hour comes, we go. We don't go until our hour comes. Not a single shaft shall hit till the God of love see fit. And that dear old thief, my friends, passes through, well, you might say the same agonies, the same storms as the other unrepentant thief. But then one enters into the real storm. The penitent one enters into the calm of his sins forgiven for all eternity. but our life and our breath are in his hands. And maybe Peter remembers that when he writes in his epistle to those churches, going to go through the mill, going to go through the storm, talking about judgment beginning at the house of God, and what shall the end of them be that believe not the gospel. And then he says, wherefore, my brethren, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. He remembers now, you see, knows now. Where do you commit? And not your body, your soul. Where do you commit your soul in a time of storm, in a time of persecution, in the midst of the Lake of Galilee? Where do you commit your soul? Unto a faithful Creator, he says. And they knew and they learned and they believed and they acknowledged that that was their Creator indeed, who stilled the storms and the waves that evening on the Sea of Galilee. If only they had remembered it and acknowledged it beforehand. But so the Lord speaks to them. The Lord demands indeed that they believe in him at all times. And the great missing ingredient, of course, and this is the whole point, what they missed, my friends, was that faith, the very faith that our Lord Jesus Christ has spoken about and has been speaking about all along. Doesn't the Lord then turn and doesn't the Lord rebuke them as well? The Lord is with them. If they had remembered that he was Creator, then they would have remembered that he was with them in that situation. He sent them into the situation, you might say. Don't you see that? They were fishermen. Surely they read the signs before they launched off. There was no sign of a storm coming up, or else they would have protested, no doubt. They were good at protesting, as we're all good at protesting, against God. But they didn't protest. There were no signs of a storm. Did Christ not know that there was a storm coming? Wasn't he the Lord of creation? Isn't he omnipotent, omniscient? Doesn't he know all things and perceive all things? Of course he knew that there was a storm rising up, my friends. They weren't out on that Lake of Galilee, out with the knowledge of Christ. Christ knew they were there. Christ knew what they were going into. And isn't the case, and how often we have to face it, when it comes to the doctrine of the providence of God in our lives, we pussyfoot round the edges of it. We seldom get to grips with it. That our God is God in heaven above, and that all things that take place and occur and everything is in the hands of the God with whom we have to do our life and our breath, and all things are in his hands. And what was wrong with the disciples was lack of spiritual sight, lack of faith to perceive that self-same thing. Well then, the question that the Lord asks, Master, carest thou not that we perish? A rebuking question, a stinging question, as we say. And then comes our Lord's searching question in reply. You get it now in verse 25 of Luke's Gospel, as in the other Gospels. And he said unto them, where is your faith? Where is your faith? O ye of little faith, he says in another place. Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? You know that there are some mighty men in the Church of Christ that God has raised up in his grace and goodness, and they've got a particular text attached to them. This was John Owen's text. John Owen, for a time, came under conviction of sin. Thought sure he was never going to be saved. And then he said, I'll go up to London and I'll hear one of the mighties. And up to London he went. And into the church of Edmund Calamy he went to hear that great man preach, and lo and behold, he wasn't there. Dear old John Owen was not a wee bit disconcerted, my friends, and disgruntled at the whole thing. Especially when some old man came into the pulpit that hardly anybody knew and nobody could remember afterwards. And he preached on that text, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith. And John Owen's storm was calmed, and he became one of the great vessels in the Church of Christ. Well, that's providence. And that's the same kind of providence that by faith we're called to rest on in our Christian life from day to day. And the lost ingredient in those men's heart and lives, my friends, was just that faith, you see, just that faith. And you see how faith was put to it as our faith is put to it. It's hard to exercise faith, you see. You have to appreciate their position. Hard to exercise faith when the wind's howling down through the gully on the Sea of Galilee, when the waves are beating in on the boats, as old Bishop Ryle says. Feelings and emotions and sight make bad theologians of us all. You see, they couldn't see beyond that. It was the eye of faith that was dim, and only the carnal eye that was well focused. And they forgot all that Christ had done and all that Christ had brought them through up to that point. Hadn't he cast out demons? Hadn't he cleansed lepers? Hadn't he raised the dead? Couldn't this same Savior then be their portion? Weren't they all right with him even in this situation? And their faith was all eaten up. You see, dear old Mr. Bunyan put it just right when he spoke about the slough of despond that we all get ourselves into. Can't you do anything with the slough of despond, said one of them in the Pilgrim's Progress. No, no, said Evangelist. In spite of cartloads of promises and good words being brought here every day and poured in, there's no bottoming for the slough of despond. All the promises, you see, are eaten up when our eyes take over and faith doesn't see too clear. And so these men, my friends, as they're engulfed in that storm, it's their faith that falters, doesn't bring forth the fruit as it ought to have brought forth. And they come and rebuke the Saviour. And the Saviour shows us what is wrong with them, exactly what is so often wrong with us. Where is your faith? And so that final question again. You remember that one thing that they all ask, that one thing that is indeed as much an exclamation as a question, but they're in that verse 25. And he said unto them, where is your faith? And they being afraid wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. What manner of man is this? And a question that it becomes us all to ask ourselves and be able to answer in the right way to ourselves. He is the Lord of creation. One of the marks of deity that the psalmist sets forth is this: thou rulest the raging of the sea. And now even the winds and the waves obey him. They know, they are assured, they acknowledge he is the Lord of creation indeed. And yet, my friends, you see how they look on this Lord of creation. What manner of man is this? Was their faith failing them again? No, not for a minute. Because they could see what we all need to see and what we can rejoice in seeing. That our Lord Jesus Christ was very God of very God. And yet he was one with us, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, to bring us salvation. It's one of the mysteries, of course, of the Word of God. But there you see in that sleeping figure, in the helm of that boat in the Sea of Galilee that evening, lies the Lord of glory and his deity concealed in that sleeping figure. But when he arises and awakes and comes forth, then his deity is revealed when he speaks with that voice and when he calms the winds and the waves themselves. What manner of man is this? And be sure that when God planned our salvation, then God sent forth our salvation in himself, but in Jesus Christ, his Son, to be one with us. There's probably no greater statement with regards to that whole mystery. I'm sure of human pen than that one of Mr. Calvin, where he speaks about what deeply concerned us, that he who was to be our mediator, he who was to stand between God and us, he was to be our mediator, he says, it concerned us that he should be very God and very man. As God only, you remember, he could not suffer. As man only, he could not overcome death for us. And so he united the human nature with the divine nature, and Jesus Christ became what this world, what heaven had never seen. He became the God-man that we might be saved. You remember the devil, you remember the fall, you remember the Garden of Eden, you remember all of those things. You remember the thing, my friends, when our first parents reared up, the thing that made them fall under the devil's temptations, thou shalt be as God, said the devil. My, that thought, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. To be as God. And so one who was God would become as man to redeem man unto God again. He sent no angel to our race of higher or of lower place, but wore the robe of human frame himself, and to this lost world came. The divine logic of Paul under the Holy Spirit, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Man fell in man. In man, man would be reconciled unto God himself. But as there was none worthy to do it, no man nor no angel, God himself in Jesus Christ his Son became man for us men and for our salvation. And as he stands that day, my friends, as I say, in the bow of that ship, commanding in his deity, in his Godhead, the winds and the waves to be silent and to be calm, he has risen up as that man indeed whom God has sent to be the Saviour of men. So we have to answer the question, what manner of man is he? And to be able to answer, he is my Lord and my God, my Maker, my Sustainer, my Saviour, my King. And as the psalmist says, in him will I trust, and I will not be afraid. May we learn it. May we learn all the word of God. May we learn that God has given us all his word to teach us, to admonish us, to encourage us, to exhort us, whatever the case might be. But all these things are given at the hand of our God who sent his Son that we might be redeemed unto him.